You would please join me in opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. When I arrived at my seat after making the rounds and talking with some people, I found that McKenna had wrinkled up my sermon outline. Guess that means she's not a fan. I hope that you are more of a fan than she was. Hopefully, we won't have to throw this one in the trash when we're finished. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives what we've read hundreds, if not thousands, of times before. He gives the Great Commission, and he begins in verse 16 and says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, many of us could quote that without even having to look at it. We could tell you exactly where it appears on the page in our particular Bible that we usually study from. And usually when we think about the Great Commission, we think about this. We think, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, how do you do that? How do you make disciples of all nations? Well, technically speaking, Jesus would say, and he would clarify, or Mark's gospel would clarify, that we need to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And Matthew's account says that we make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is the Great Commission, is it not? To go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's how you make disciples, right? Well, there's an asterisk here, out to the side, because there's more that a lot of times we don't focus on. And the second part of that commission, that the commission is not just singular, but it is twofold in nature. Go make disciples and then teach them. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So Jesus is telling the disciples to do that, to go out into the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples by baptizing them, and then follow that up with further teaching. Well, how do you do that? Well, that becomes a little bit more difficult to us. I mean, I think we all pretty much know how to make disciples. I think we could all pretty much go to the passages that we need to turn to show someone who Jesus is, to tell them about what the plan of salvation has been since before the foundations of the world were set. I think we all know the passages that we could go to that talk about the steps that are necessary in order for one to come into a saved relationship with God. But what about after that? How do we teach them to observe all things? Now, I'm not going to unlock the great mystery of how to do this morning. But what I do hope to do is to give a few simple considerations that we need to keep in mind as we strive to not just keep half of the commission, but to keep the full commission, to make disciples, and then to teach them to observe all things. And so that's what I want us to do this morning, is to look at three simple, maybe overly simple, concepts that we need to keep in mind as we think about the Great Commission and how we might fulfill the entire thing. And the first thing that I want us to keep in mind is that when we're dealing with people, we're dealing with many different people that have many different backgrounds. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In this particular text, Jesus is telling a parable. And he's going to use an agricultural example of what is taking place whenever we are sowing the seed that is the Word of God in people's hearts. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Skip over to verse 18, where Jesus then explains this parable to his disciples. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So here Jesus is telling this parable using this agricultural example, and he's saying, "I'm using this to describe to you what happens when the word is sown in men's hearts." And I think what we can learn from this particular parable, I mean, we can learn hundreds of things from this parable, but one of the things that we can learn as it pertains to our lesson this morning is that people come from different backgrounds. People are different in where they came from, the type of parents they had, where they were raised, culturally, all kinds of things can bring differences to different people. And so as we strive not only to teach the gospel, to go and make disciples, but also to follow up that with further teaching of all the things that Jesus had commanded the disciples and commands us, we need to understand this concept that people are different and people come from different backgrounds. Let's look at an example of Paul and how he conducted himself as he strove to keep the Great Commission. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's look in verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Here Paul is talking about how he chooses to deal with many different people from many different backgrounds. Paul taught Jews, and he approached the Jews in a way that would have been helpful for the Jews and in a way that would have given him the opportunity to have more success. That he was giving not himself the opportunity, but the gospel the opportunity to have more success among the Jews. To those who were weak, Paul weakened himself and brought himself down so that he might have the opportunity to win, not just win them and baptize them and get them in the water, but to win them eternally, to win their souls forever. This is the way he conducted himself. He realized there are different people from different backgrounds. And he used that concept to modify his approach. Now, is he compromising the word in any of these examples where he's becoming one thing to one and another thing to another? I don't believe so. He preached the same gospel everywhere he went, but he used different approaches in order to not only baptize them and make disciples, but also to teach them to observe all things. And if we are going to do that very same thing and fulfill this great commission, we've got to understand this concept that people are different and they have different backgrounds. And we can see this. Paul claimed that he did this, but where do we see the proof? Where is the pudding, right? Well, we see it all throughout when we see Paul's examples of teaching different people. When he spoke to the Jews in the synagogue, he spoke in a much different way than he spoke to the Athenians at Mars Hill. We see that example. With the Jews, he had this foundation of the Old Testament scriptures that he could point to and build upon and say, the Messiah that you've been waiting on, the Messiah that was to deliver you from bondage, well, he came. And his name was Jesus. And this is what he did. And this is what he said he was going to do. And he did it. With the Athenians, he could not start there. He's talking to a group of people who have gathered together at the Areopagus to hear some new philosophy, to hear some new idea that's just going to change the way we think about something, you know, something or another. And Paul had to go in and use a much different approach to those people. And that's all I'm saying about this, is just understand that people come from different backgrounds and they carry different things into their reception of the Word of the God. The second thing that I think we need to focus on, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When we think about sowing the seed, and that's kind of where we started with the parable of the sower and going out and sowing the Word of God in the hearts of men, we need to understand the concept. After we understand that people are different and they come from different backgrounds, we need to understand that seeds need water. It is incredibly crucial that we understand the concept that seeds need water. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul at this point has gotten on to the Corinthians a little bit at the beginning of chapter 3. In the first couple of verses there, he's talking about how he couldn't speak to them as to spiritual people. He had to speak to them as babies, babes in Christ, because of this carnality that existed in their mindset. They weren't thinking spiritually, they were thinking carnally. And in verse 5 he says, who then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul's just basically giving a history of the church at Corinth here, is he not? He's saying, I was with you on my second missionary journey. I was there for a year and a half. I planted the seed. He did some watering there. Now, he gives Apollos the credit for doing some watering. But in a year and a half, you would think that Paul did some watering as well in building up this plant that was beginning to grow in the hearts of these Christians here at Corinth. And he says, when I left, there was a man named Apollos, and he came and he watered what I had planted and had already started to cultivate among you. He watered this seed. And because of that and the way this all worked together, I planted, Apollos watered, and God was causing the growth. He was causing the growth in the minds and hearts of godly men and women, these soldiers of Christ in Corinth. Seeds need water. We need follow-up teaching. We need to be able to take concepts, biblical concepts, and to feed those to the flock, to be able to water that which is already growing in the hearts of men. I want to refer your back, or draw your attention back to the parable of the sower just for a moment. And I want us to focus on the good soil. I want us to focus on the good soil. We're talking about the good soil that brings out fruit. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, the seed was planted in the good soil and something began to grow, right? Somebody had to come along and water that plant to cause it to continue to grow. And eventually it was going to grow so much that it would bear fruit. But what is necessary in order for that growth to take place? Well, you had somebody plant and you need somebody to water. Well, how do you water? You know, there's a reason why we have little nozzles that we can put on our hoses that kind of change the flow of water a little bit to deal with whatever that particular plant needs. There's a reason why when I go out to water the garden, I don't go borrow Jim Harrison's pressure washer. There's a reason for that, because when you plant something and it begins to grow, it is very tender and it does not need pressure washing. It needs water. It needs something that's gentle. Now, when you think about the good soil, who knows what's under that soil? Maybe the good soil has rocks underneath it, but it's got enough to where the root can begin to establish. Who knows what kinds of thorns once existed in that good soil before it became good soil ready to get to the point where it was able to receive the word and allow something to grow in their hearts. That goes back to this concept of many different people, many different backgrounds. And so not only do we have to change the way we think about going into different situations, about how we're going to present the Word of God in such a way that it will have the best opportunity to touch that person's heart, but also we need to think about how we're going to water in such a way that will be most beneficial to that particular individual. Now, the one thing that I've learned in my 365 days of gardening experience is that I can kill a plant in a lot of different ways. I could water it too much. I could not water it enough. I could try to fertilize it as soon as I plant it. That'll kill it quickly. What we need to understand is that we're going to have to be able to look at each individual situation and make a determination about what kind of approach do we need to take, what kind of watering is going to be necessary in order to come back after a disciple has been made to be able to water that disciple so that it has the best opportunity to grow strong, and to be able to bear fruit in the future. Another concept that I think we need to understand when we think about making disciples and having new converts is we need to focus on the first things first. Now that seems overly simplistic, and maybe it is, but sometimes for me, the simple messages are the ones that are the most difficult to get, the ones that are the most difficult to grasp. Look in Acts chapter 15. I want us to see in this example the great concern that the Christians in Jerusalem had for their new Gentile brethren. Now, just in us saying that, it should be remarkable to us that any Christian who formerly was a Jew would have any concern for a Gentile. But that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 tells us the story of Paul and Barnabas coming back from their first missionary journey. They come to Antioch of Syria. They're talking about all the awesome things that God did by their hands among the Gentiles over in the Galatian region and in Pisidia and other places. And while they're there, there are some teachers that come, and they're teaching something that's a little bit different than what Paul and Barnabas had just taught the Gentiles on their first missionary journey. They're teaching that before a Gentile could ever become a disciple of Jesus, they must first become a disciple of Moses, and they must first subject themselves to that law before the gospel would benefit them in any way. They were teaching men that they needed to be circumcised before they could become Christians. And Paul and Barnabas disputed with those particular people there at Antioch of Syria. And after they had this dissension between them, Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to talk about this issue with the apostles and the elders. Look in verse 6 of Acts chapter 15. It says, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.' All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through and among, or through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the prophets, with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes things, or makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, that they may abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." Do you see this? In the example of the early church there at Jerusalem, as they came together to discuss this matter, they debated these things back and forth for a long time, and then Peter stands up and he says, "Guys, don't you remember what happened to me at the beginning, that God chose me, that by my mouth the Gentiles would have the gospel preached to them? God poured out the Spirit on them just like he did us. Barnabas and Paul just went and talked about all the things that God did through them on their first missionary journey among all the Gentiles. And James stands up and says, this should be no surprise to us. The words of the prophets agree with what we're saying here today, that God was going to open up the doors of salvation to all mankind so that even the Gentiles would be able to seek his name." And he said, "Here's what I think we should do. I think we should write them a letter to encourage them But let's give them some watering here. Let's give them some instruction. What did they choose to talk about? They talked about the first things first. They did not choose to talk about the collection for the saints. They did not choose to talk about instrumental music. They did not choose to talk about hundreds of different things that they could talk about. What they did talk about was the first things. We don't want to lay upon you a heavier burden than you're already bearing through the sufferings and the persecution that you've endured, perhaps through the deceitfulness of these teachers who have come out and upset your souls because of this message that they've brought to you, which we gave them no instruction to bring. They said, let's write them a letter, let's encourage them, and let's just remind them of the essentials. These are the essentials. Just refrain, abstain from things that were sacrificed to idols. Stay away from fornication. Stay away from things strangled and from blood. If you do those things, then you're on the right track. You're doing the essentials of what you need to be doing in order to be a called out, chosen disciple of Jesus Christ. Focus on the first things before we get to some of the other issues. Basically, what Peter said in his case when he stood up before the council is he said, we're trying to bind upon these Gentiles a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Let's don't do that. Let's lighten their load. Let's take a lot of this burden off of them. Let's don't lay any kind of heavy burden on them. Let's just get them to focus on the essentials. And then at some point, we'll be able to talk about some of these other things that will arise. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love the example of Paul and how he deals with the Thessalonians. Now you remember the way that Paul wrote when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then I want you to keep that in your mind when we read this text. Because you are going to see two completely different approaches. One, with the Corinthians, is much harsher. It's more stern. It's more bold. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he's talking about, do I need to come and bring a rod with me? He didn't want to, but if he had to, he would. Well, why was he able to speak that way to the Corinthians and this way to the Thessalonians? He spent a year and a half with those brethren in Corinth. He planted. He did some watering. Apollos had come through and done a vast majority of the watering. God was giving the increase, and he still couldn't speak to them as to spiritual people because they still had carnal minds. So you can understand why Paul uses one approach to the Corinthians and one for the Thessalonians, because Paul was in Thessalonica for a very short time. All he was able to do in Thessalonica was to plant the seed, and then he was forced out of town. And now he's writing back and he's saying, this is the way that I conducted myself among you. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word from men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Do you see a much different approach to the Thessalonians than you see to the Corinthians? Why is that? Because Paul understood his plans. And he knew that Corinth could handle this. But when he was in Thessalonica, how does he describe his manner, his concern for them? Like a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her child. Like a father striving to raise his child in a godly way. That's the approach that Paul took as he strove to fulfill not just part of the commission, but the whole thing. To make disciples and then to teach them to observe all things. It's just tremendous when you see examples like this. Examples like Paul who know how and when is the right time in order to introduce other concepts. Because when you get through the first couple of chapters of 1 Thessalonians, when you get to the last part of 1 Thessalonians, and then when you get into 2 Thessalonians, he's going to deal with some issues. But what has he done first? He's laid the foundation. He's conducted himself in a way that it is portrayed as a nursing mother caring for her infant, as a father striving to raise his children. And then, after he's laid that foundation, he's able to talk to them about their misunderstandings about the day of the Lord and what that means. He's able to talk to them about the fact that there are some of you that aren't working and providing for yourselves, and you're being busybodies. That needs to stop. Could he have that conversation with the Thessalonians without first laying this groundwork? It did not appear so to Paul. And so he approached them in a different way. And that's the thing that we're trying to talk about this morning. We've got many different people with many different backgrounds. Seeds need water, but we need to be able to make sure that we're being wise with how we're choosing to water. We need to focus on the very first things, the essentials, as we're talking to people who are new children of the Lord, those babes in Christ. We need to make sure that we not only alter our approach to reach and make disciples, but that we're also very wise in the way that we choose to strive to keep disciples, to teach them to observe all things. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have given up this time for you to worship you and to honor you, for you are the true and living God. And we are your servants, here to serve. And Father, we ask that you please be with us and bless us as we strive to carry out the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples that have been passed on to us, to take the good news of Jesus, to take the news of salvation and the story of redemption to everyone out into the world. Help us, Father, to have wisdom, to be able to know where we need to start with each individual person with whom we come into contact. Help us to know how to plant, how to water, so that the increase will be yours and the glory will be yours. Help us to use wise judgment as we strive to focus on the first things first, the essentials of what being a disciple of Jesus Christ is all about, so that much fruit will be born not only in our lives but in the lives of everyone to whom we bring the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be ready to wrinkle up that outline. I don't know. I hope not. But I hope it's encouraged you in some way. Like I said, that the things that we've talked about, you probably didn't hear anything new this morning. You probably didn't hear anything mind-boggling or earth-shattering that you're like, oh, that's the answer. But I hope that the simple suggestions this morning have helped you as you think about how you're going to fulfill that commission. It is a commission to which you have a responsibility to fulfill. We are to go into the world, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all things. And I say the commission is twofold. It almost seems to me that it would be threefold, because Jesus follows that up with the promise that He will be with us even to the end of the age. What a precious promise that is. To know that Jesus will be with us as we not only live here on this earth, but as we strive to carry out the commission that He gave. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God? Well, we want to give you an opportunity to make your life right with the Lord, to render obedience to this commission, to become a disciple yourself by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as your Lord. If you confess Him, He will confess you. Are you willing to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away? If you are, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.